Thank you for joining us today. This is Pastor Brad Ingram of the Truth Baptist Church, and let me invite you again to be with us this coming Lord's Day. We have our Sunday school at 9:30, our morning worship at 10:30, then Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. Our Bible study is on Wednesday evening at 7, and you're invited to any of these services. We have a website. You can keep track of what's going on at Truth Baptist Church. It is www.tbcwestsalem.com. And there's information there concerning our ministries, what we believe, the activities of the church, and things of that nature. If you have your Bibles now, take them and turn to the book of Romans. I'm going to be beginning a series here of some selected passages in the book of Romans. I began this study this past Sunday evening at our church and had a good response to it, and I thought perhaps I would begin here on the radio broadcast and have a study together. Romans chapter number 1, we'll begin there in just a moment. Before we begin the book, let me give you some introductory thoughts that I think will be helpful in your understanding of God's message to us through this book. First of all, the theme of the book of Romans, the theme of the book is to set forth the righteousness of God in glaring terms and to show how sinful man may acquire such righteousness by the simple act of faith in Christ. This book does not begin where a good many gospel presentations begin. This book does not begin in the positive. This book does not begin with how much God loves you or what a great plan God has for your life. This book simply begins with the absolute holiness of God and the absolute depravity of man. And the first four chapters of the book of Romans are all negative. The first four chapters of this book are condemning mankind for the actions, for his thoughts, for his motives, for his very intentions, for his words. Everything about man is condemned in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's not till you come to chapter 5 that we learn about salvation through the grace of God. I think there's a very telling lesson there. In our gospel presentation, I wonder if we have neglected the teaching of repentance for sin. And I found that a man is more receptive to the good news of heaven when he has first been acquainted with the bad news of his sin and hell. And as I told our people Sunday evening, under which condition would the knowledge of a cure for cancer be more exciting to you, before or after you had been diagnosed with cancer? If the news came to you after you had been diagnosed with cancer that there was a cure, you would simply be overjoyed. You'd feel as though your life were given back. But if you were given that news without ever having been diagnosed of cancer, perhaps you would say, "That's very good. I'm glad of that," but it wouldn't mean as much to you as it would if you were dying from the very disease. And so it is with the gospel message. When a man realizes he is lost and condemned on his way to hell for his sin, he is then ready and willing and overjoyed to hear the message that Christ has died for his sin, and by a simple act of faith he can go to heaven. However, if a man thinks he's good enough already, if a man thinks that he has a plan for his life here, then he really does not have much need of God, and he is giving no thought whatsoever to eternity. And maybe that's why we have so many people turning down our gospel message, because they simply see themselves as basically good and without a need of salvation, without a need of a redeemer. But the book of Romans here begins in a negative fashion. I find much negative preaching in the New Testament. John the Baptist came forth preaching the doctrine of repentance. He referred to his listeners there, those Pharisees, as vipers. I find the Lord Jesus Christ coming and upbraiding those cities, Bethesda and Chorazin. And he said to them, if the miracles which had been done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said Sodom would have remained unto this very day. His preaching was negative. In fact, the Lord said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He did not build these people up by telling them how good they were. He did not even begin by telling them what a wonderful plan he had for their lives. He began his preaching by giving them the straightforward news that they were sinful, they were unholy, their throats were an open sepulcher, their heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and then he gives them the message of grace. So as we begin this book of Romans, we need to keep that in mind. We cannot expect to hear a positive word spoken about man really all the way through this book. There's no positive words to speak about man. We can't even speak about the positive nature of salvation through grace by faith. until we have first set down, as I said, in glaring terms, God's absolute righteousness and man's absolute depravity. Now, man is a sinner not only by birth, but by practice. I've said to our people many times, a man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. And think about that statement clearly. A man is not classified as a sinner before God simply because that man performs sinful acts. That man is seen as a sinner before God at the very moment his life begins at conception. The reason that man does perform those sinful acts, or that woman performs those sinful acts, is simply because they are reacting out of their very nature as a sinner. We are not righteous. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. We've each one turned our own way, and that's why the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And that's really the theme of the entire book of Romans. How can a man be just with God? That question, how shall a man be just with God, is one of the most ancient questions in the Bible. In fact, it was asked by man in the very first book of the Bible ever to be penned down, the book of Job. The book of Job is believed to be the very oldest book in the Bible. Now, it does not occur. I don't mean by that it occurred before the book of Genesis. It was simply penned down before the book of Genesis. And even in the book of Job, Job asks the question, how shall a man be just with God? Romans answers Job's question. Romans tells Job that he can be just with God by placing his faith in the sacrifice God has made in the person of his own son. There needs to be a distinction here now about what I'm speaking about when I speak about righteousness. In the book of Romans, righteousness is imputed. What I mean by that is imputation is a Bible word that simply means to transfer to someone else's account. When the Lord Jesus imputed his righteousness to me, at the moment I trusted him as my Savior, he took his righteousness and placed that on my account. He did not simply give me a clean slate. He did not simply keep my name at the top of the sheet and give me a clean sheet to work from. If that had been the case, I would have already covered up my sheet with more sins very shortly after I'd been born again. What he did is he took my record and completely done away with it and put his name on my record. And so when I stand before God now in this present life and at the judgment seat of Christ, he will not see me as I am. He will not see me as a sinner. In fact, he does not see me as a sinner now. He sees me as he sees his own dear son, and therefore, that's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, who is the us? The sinful ones, the wicked ones by birth and by practice. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the only reason I'm called a son of God today and a saint, as we're going to see here in Romans chapter 1, is because I have the righteousness of Christ imputed or transferred to my account. And that's what the book of Romans is about. Imputed righteousness. Nothing that you've worked for, nothing that you have earned, but what has been given to you by faith. Let's contrast this now with the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, the message is not about imputed righteousness, because that's already been assumed in the book of Romans. The book of Ephesians speaks about practical righteousness. In other words, the book of Romans tells us how to receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, and the book of Ephesians tells us how we ought to live out that received righteousness. There will be a demonstration in the life if the imputed righteousness of Christ has been given to that believer. If there is no change in life, there has been no true conversion, and there has been no imputation of righteousness. The Bible teaches very clearly that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and he cannot be otherwise if he truly has received the righteousness of God, which is by faith. It's absolutely unheard of to the Bible writers for a man to receive the righteousness of God and continue to live as a sinner. Now, that does not mean that we will never sin again after our salvation. It simply means that we are no longer under the power of sin. We no longer have to sin. We no longer are compelled by our very nature to sin. We've been given a new nature. The Bible says the very life of God. and we can have victory over sin in the new birth, whereas we could never have victory over sin living in the old man before salvation. Now, if you're here in the book of Romans, hold your place in chapter 1, but turn with me to chapter 3. I believe the key verses to the entire book of Romans is found in chapter 3. And if you're there, I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. And again, this is the theme to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice that statement, the righteousness of God without the law. What it's saying is the righteousness and the holiness of God without the works, without works of any kind, without the works of the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What this verse has just told you is you can have the righteousness of God without the keeping of the law. In fact, if the only way you could receive the righteousness of Christ was by keeping the law, there would be no one worthy to receive his righteousness. For none have kept the law perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says here that the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that's what I was telling you about when we spoke about imputed righteousness. Now verse 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This asks the question, why then do we need the righteousness of God? We need that because of what verse 22 tells us. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude. Now notice this. Paul's saying that the entire teaching of the book of Romans is summed up here. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's a tremendous statement. That's why I say this is the theme of the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, penned down these words, we conclude. We come to this conclusion, and it's really the conclusion of which God comes to himself, that a man is not justified by the deeds of the law, but by the faith of Christ Jesus, who has already paid the penalty for mankind's sin. All right, go back to Romans chapter 1 now. We're going to take this very slowly, and I'm not sure exactly how many verses we'll be able to cover this morning, but I believe I've given you sort of a foundation from which we can build. Now, on a historical note, let me say this. There is no record at all of any of the apostles ever visiting Rome before the Apostle Paul. There is no record of Peter ever having been to Rome. There's certainly no record of Peter being the one who founded this church at Rome. I believe if you'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, concerning the day of Pentecost, there were people there in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. There's a list given of all the places from whence these men came, and one of those locations was Rome. They went to Rome to observe the feast of Pentecost, and while they were there, they heard the message of the gospel in their own language, and I believe the men that were in Jerusalem heard the gospel, were saved, were baptized, went back to Rome, and started a New Testament church. That's how I believe the scripture teaches that this church at Rome was founded. It was not founded upon Peter. In fact, there's never been a church that was founded upon Peter. Never been a church that was founded upon Paul. The Bible teaches plainly that the church is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. He said it himself, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, what rock is he referring to? He's not referring to Peter. In that statement, Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which Christ will build. That's the confession a man or woman must make from the heart before they can become a member of the body of Christ, which is the church. And so here in the book of Romans, get this straight before we begin, this was not founded upon Peter. as the Catholic dogma teaches. In fact, there was no church, as I've said before, founded upon any of the apostles. The Bible teaches that Christ is the foundation. Any other foundation can no man lay, as the Scripture teaches us. Now, giving some historical background, look at Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Several things to mention here. First of all, notice how Paul refers to himself in verse 1. Before he refers to himself as an apostle, which he was, before he refers to himself as this sent one from God who had been given special power to work miracles for a short span of time, before he refers to himself as that, he refers to himself as a servant. And I have made a notation here of Luke chapter 17, verse 10. The Lord Jesus tells in that verse that when we have done all these things which have been commanded us, we are still to say, I am just an unprofitable servant. And that's what you are if you're a Christian, and that's what I am. We're unprofitable servants. Not only are we servants, but we're unprofitable. A profit is something that you make over and beyond your expenses. And so to say you're an unprofitable servant would be saying that you have not made anything over and above what God has simply required of you. That's what the Lord is teaching here in this verse. He's saying that if you were to keep all the commandments, and if you were to keep all the law, if you were to keep all the commands of living a Christian life as set forth in the New Testament, if it were possible for you to do that, you still could not boast. You would still simply have to say, if you're honest, I'm an unprofitable servant, for I have done only those things which have been commanded me. It's very important. Paul here quickly deals a blow to the flesh and to his own pride when he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave. That word servant is translated a bond slave. It was someone who was voluntarily indentured to his master. It was someone who was not made to serve by force, but who had chosen to serve. And because he had chosen to serve, that relationship now was for life. Paul made a clear decision to follow Christ and to become his bond slave. And so, get that word straight in your thinking. You're a servant. I'm a servant. We're not the master. In fact, the book of James tells us that we're not to be many masters. And you've heard the saying, sometimes there's too many chiefs for the Indians. And that can be true if you're not careful in the body of Christ. We're servants. He's the master. The servant's only task is to obey the orders given him by his master. The verse also goes on to say, called to be an apostle. This word apostolos in the original simply means one who is sent forth, a sent one. These apostles, these men whom Christ had chosen, were sent forth to give the message of the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the office of apostle has been closed forever. There are not men or women today being called to be apostles. I can prove that to you from Acts chapter 1. And if you'd like to turn there, or just make a notation of it, Acts chapter 1 tells us plainly why the office of the apostle is forever closed. And again, this does not agree with a great many teaching today in some of the more liberal and charismatic circles. But if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, the Bible says plainly, in verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There are two qualifications set forth in these three verses that a man had to have to be an apostle. First of all, he had to have been chosen directly and personally by Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 2, he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What I mean by that is the Lord Jesus had personally, physically chosen these men to be his apostles. Remember that as Matthew sat at the receipt of custom, collecting the taxes, the Lord simply walked by and said, follow me. The Lord did not send a message to Matthew. The Lord went personally to Matthew in his body, in his flesh, and said, follow me. And thus was the case for all 12 of the New Testament apostles. Now, the question comes into being after the fall of Judas Iscariot in the book of Acts, when the apostle was chosen by the lot to replace Judas, and it fell upon Matthias. Was he the true 12th apostle? I don't believe he was. I don't believe that because the Bible tells us that in heaven there'll be the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations of that city. Now, I believe the apostle Paul is the 12th. I believe he was chosen directly by Christ on the road to Damascus, whereas Matthias was chosen by the lot, or by the drawing, so to speak. And so I believe Matthias was a good man. I believe he was a sincere man, but I do not believe he was given the office of apostle. I believe that was a rash decision made by Peter. Peter believed that the kingdom could not come again until there were 12 men, and the Lord knew himself there would be a 12 man shortly, but it would not be Matthias. That's the first qualification of an apostle. You have had to have been chosen directly, personally, physically, visibly by Christ Jesus. The second qualification here is given in verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. His passion is simply his work on Calvary. And the Bible says that the apostles had seen with their own eyes the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason the office of apostle is closed today is because nobody today has been chosen personally, visibly, physically by the Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody today has seen him with their natural eye. I can say that confidently because the Bible says no man hath seen God at any time, and Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can say without hesitation today, no matter what some men or women may claim for themselves, the Bible makes it clear there are no more apostles. The apostolic band has forever passed off the scene, but there are still disciples. I'm a disciple. A disciple simply is one who follows the teachings of Christ. If you've been born again, you're a disciple, but not apostles. But Paul could say this. Paul could refer to himself here in the book of Romans as an apostle. And that's important because in the first century church, remember, they did not have the entire Bible as we have it today. They had none of the New Testament. In fact, this church at Rome, all they had as far as Scripture was what was come to them through this letter sent by the hand of Paul. And the reason Paul makes it clear he is an apostle is because there was a certain authority that came with the apostolic office. So these believers in Rome could be assured of this fact. What they were receiving by the hand of Paul was accurate. It was authoritative. It was inspired by God himself. And that's a very important distinction to make. And so Paul refers to himself first as a servant, then as an apostle. Then the last phrase here, give this very close attention, if you will. The Bible says, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul did not say here in this verse that he was separate from the world. He did not say, I'm separated from the world, but he said, I'm separated unto the gospel. Let me give something to you here that I hope you'll think about. Some believers, and really some unbelievers as well, make the goal of their life to be separated from the world, and that's their goal. That's all they're aiming for. That's all they're working for. Through the way they dress, through the way they live, through the way they talk, in their associations, their entertainment. That's all done for a specific purpose of being separate from the world. Let me say, that's not what Paul the Apostle said concerning his own life. He said, I am separated unto the gospel. Now here's the teaching here. Your goal is not to be separated from the world, but to be separated unto Jesus Christ. And here's the logic. If you will separate yourself unto Jesus Christ, you will naturally separate yourself from the world. You cannot move in the direction of Christ and the world at the same time. You'll leave one and cling to the other. If you're moving closer to the world in your life, in the way you dress, in the way you live, the way you speak, if you're moving closer to the world in this area, that is a plain evidence and indicator that you're moving away from Christ. However, if you're moving toward Christ, if you're staying in fellowship with Him, if you're reading His Word, if you're spending time in prayer with Him, what you're doing is moving away from the world. But that's not your goal. That's a byproduct. Let me say why this is so important. If your goal is simply to be separate from this world, You may achieve separation in some areas, but you'll become bitter, you'll become judgmental, you'll become critical of everyone who has not reached your level of separation. However, if you separate unto Christ, you will have standards and convictions in your life. You'll live a holy life, but you'll still be tender towards those who are still learning. You will not be puffed up, and you will not be proud in your position. You'll realize that perhaps they are now where you once were. And just as Christ led you along and taught you, he'll do the same for them. And this is tremendously important. I've seen people, scores of them, in the time I've pastored, people get frustrated because they cannot keep this degree of separation to which they're working. They fall into some sin, and as much as they try to get victory over it, they seem to keep falling and falling. And their goal is simply to get away from the world. Your goal should be to get to Christ and to get closer and closer and closer, as the song says, deeper into the love of Jesus, always going deeper in his love into his heart. If you do that, then as a byproduct of that fellowship, you'll break fellowship with the world. And that must be how it's done. Again, a good many people who believe salvation is in works will make the goal of their Christian life to be separation. But again, that always leads to a wrong emphasis. And if you doubt what I'm saying, read the first verse of Romans chapter 1 again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Folks, it cannot be any clearer than that. Ask yourself what you're moving toward. Are you moving toward the world? Are you moving toward Jesus Christ? If you move toward one, you cannot help but move away from the other. And that's the teaching of this first verse. Now, I told you we wouldn't get very far today. Lord willing, perhaps next week we'll continue on. But you see how much there is in the book of Romans. Just in this one verse, I believe we have unearthed a great deal of knowledge, of doctrine even, and of practical application. And so the book of Romans is of tremendous value to a believer. Let me say this, if you desire to be a better witness, to be a better soul winner, I suggest you study the book of Romans. Learn how to present the gospel as Paul presented it. He did not begin by making his listeners feel good about themselves. That's a very great temptation today in this atmosphere of psychology, self-esteem, positive affirmation. That's a very good lesson to learn that the Bible does not begin with puffing man up. In fact, I have never read the Bible earnestly, seeking God's face, that I've come away from that study feeling good about myself. I've always come to the same conclusion about myself as Paul did when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And if you leave the Bible feeling good about yourself, I'm afraid you've missed it. When I leave the Bible, I feel bad about me, but I feel awfully good about Jesus. And that's the difference. And so today, I encourage you to go back over these. Look up the references, if you will. And if you don't mind, give us some feedback here. Let us know if the broadcast is being a help to you, an encouragement to you, by letting the station know. Or you can write us at Truth Baptist Church, P.O. Box 96, West Salem, Ohio, 44287. It would be a great encouragement to us. And appreciate you listening to us. I pray you'd come back next Sunday morning. God bless you.